Turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I wonder when I'm done with this series, Lord willing, if I live to see the end, if I'll still automatically say turn to the Gospel of John for the next few years after that. The last time we noticed, last week, we noticed the growing rejection of Jesus by the Jews in Jerusalem. And in the beginning of chapter 8, you remember, we saw how the Jewish authorities tried to exploit Christ's commitment to God and to the law of God, which is the same thing, in order to trap him into committing treason against Rome. And then Jesus not only avoided the trap, but he turned it back on the Pharisees and he exposed them that they were the ones who were not committed to God and to keeping His law in the face of Roman law. That when their lives were at stake and they thought they ought to do something according to God's law, they picked their lives. And the crowd saw it. They saw that the Pharisees were unwilling to put their lives in jeopardy for the sake of God. And so last week, we saw the growing desperation of the Pharisees as they begin to openly, for the first time really in the Gospel of John, they openly resist and call Jesus a liar. They did that in verse 13 of John 8. Your witness is not true. You bear false witness. You're a liar. That's what they said to Jesus. And they're openly, publicly doing this. Yes, they've been plotting to kill him since John chapter 5, maybe earlier. But that was always in secret, even though the people of Jerusalem understood it. But now, openly, they're resisting. They're rebuking him. They're calling him a liar for the first time because they're beginning to become desperate because he has publicly exposed them in this woman caught in adultery. Now they're trying to refute him publicly. And John notes at the end of the last verse from last time that no one laid hands on Jesus. Because that's important because here he is in the temple and they're resisting him. And they controlled the temple. The Roman guards didn't go in the temple. It would have been easy for the Pharisees to just send their guard into the temple and take him. And so John notes, no one laid hands on him in verse 20. Not because of some effort of men or some accident. His hour had not yet come. God was sovereign. And so no one could lay hands on him. I've called this sermon now, The Absence of God. Because in these verses, Jesus reveals to those who are continually and now openly resisting his message that they will eventually get what they want. They will get it. He will leave them to themselves. Let's pray as we begin to read the Scriptures. Father, how we pray for Your Holy Spirit this morning, that You would not leave us to ourselves to hear Your Word, Lord. For even as redeemed believers, Father, if Your Spirit does not write these words on our heart, we're not going to accept them and be changed by them. Lord, we ask You to be with us now. Cause us to attentively hear Your Word, to believe it, and to be changed by it, Lord. Be with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is God's holy word. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Then they said to Him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him. They did not understand that He spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. As He spoke these words, many believed in Him. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts today. First, I want you to notice Christians. Notice the fleeting day of salvation. Notice the fleeting day of salvation. Verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Jesus is going to depart from these resistant Jews. He is going to depart from them, even as he departs from those in our day who resist his message. You know, many hear the gospel, and they've heard it for years. And you may have sat under the preaching of the gospel, and you benefit from it. You benefit from it as you seek to better yourself and to live according to God's word. And you benefit from it as those around you seek to benefit from it. And as society is affected by the call to repentance and the call to love one another. But if you don't respond to follow Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, there will come a day when this benefit will be taken away. When Jesus will leave, and when he leaves, all that comes about because of his presence goes with him. The Jews had heard this before in John chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. Just a few days before, Jesus had said to them, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. How many times have the Jews heard that already? Two times in this text, Jesus repeats it. He had said it to them before. He had said it to them in chapter 5 when he was in Jerusalem earlier. How many times, Christian, have you heard the gospel? How many times have you heard the call to repent? What a dire warning this is from Jesus. I am going away. He is saying that to you today. I am going away. And not only do you have the same warning as the Pharisees here, but you have their example, their miserable and wretched example that they did not believe him. And he did leave them. So we are even more accountable before him to heed this word. For we have the same word plus their bad example to learn from. Jesus is departing and he will depart from all unbelievers. And when Jesus goes, everything that is good goes with him, because everything that comes from him, everything that is good comes from him. All that is pleasurable in this world, all intellectual pursuits and pleasures, all physical pursuits and pleasures, all that is pleasurable, all that is delightful, is just the overflow of God's good presence. Because he is here and working and proclaims blessings still, there is an overflow of goodness that all can partake of while they are in this life. Wine, women, and song. It all is a benefit of the presence of God. But when he goes, all that is gone with him. All of it. And that's the tragedy of Judaism here in the first century. When you think about it, all of the Old Testament had been given to them so that they would know and recognize and come to the Messiah when he came. All of the prophecies that they had received, all of the revelation, all of the people that he literally and audibly spoke to was in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. All of their government and all of their laws were given by God himself that they would recognize the Messiah when he came. All of the priesthood and all of the regulations of the priesthood and the robes and the times of service and the ages and all of that. And the division of the tribes. All of the kings themselves, the land itself, and the division of the land, and the way the cities were set up, all of the covenants and the sacrifices, all of the feast days, and the temple itself was all given so that when the Messiah came, they would see him, and they would recognize him, and they would come and embrace him. And when he came, they said, no, we will have these preparatory things. We don't want him. We want the shadows. We want the things that you gave us, the empty shells, the husk. And that's all it is. Apart from the reality of Jesus Christ, all of the outward things of worship, all of the joys that you have from reading the scriptures and the prayers and the worship of God today, all of those things, apart from him, are the empty shells. And choosing them and not coming to Christ is like the child that chooses the wrapping paper over the presents on Christmas morning. It's humorous in a child, but it's a tragedy in adults when it comes to eternal life. And it continues to this day when you think of it. Judaism. To this day, Jews around the world gather and they worship God according to what they believe. They believe they are worshiping God and they're waiting for the Messiah who already came 2,000 years ago and they rejected Him. What a tragedy is the ongoing religion of Judaism. It's tragic. It ought to make us weep. And yet every other religion is just as tragic. Every other religion in the world today, every other form of worship that people go to in the Hindu temples and in the Muslim worships services with the imams, in every religion that gathers, how tragic. They are all continuing to seek for what can only be found in Jesus Christ. And when you think of it, all of the activities of men, all of the energy, all of the wars that are waged, all of the tears that are shed, all of the blood that is spilled, all of the desires that burn in the hearts of men, all of their accomplishments, all of their efforts, all of the things that they do in this world, apart from Him, is nothing but wind and vanity. They're all seeking for what can only be found in God. All of that is nothing. Emptiness. Vanity. Dust in the wind. Nothing. Seeking for what can only be found in God while they are rejecting God. John Calvin said that unbelievers would desire to have God reconciled to them, but yet they do not cease to fly from Him. Of course they would desire that God would think that they are wonderful, that all is well with them, that God would pronounce His blessing upon them. But they don't want Him because they must submit and call Him Lord. They want the things in Him and then continued blessedness of the good things of this creation. And that's why the text here says, I am going away and you will seek Me, Jesus says. Not in truth. They will not seek Him to humble themselves before Him and call Him Lord. They will seek Him to escape the judgment because the judgment is coming. And that is the day when it will be seen that all that is good and enjoyable is just the overflow of His pleasant presence. How those who reject Him will seek Him then. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins that Jesus told and how when the bridegroom goes into the chamber, when he goes into the wedding feast, how the foolish virgins come and how they seek Him and they knock on the door and they call out for Him. How they seek Him then. But they seek Him for themselves. For themselves, that they would enjoy the feast, that they would be able to come in and delight in it. Because they did not prepare and they were not ready for Him because they were not seeking His honor. They were seeking their benefit. They were seeking their escape from missing out on the feast. How also at death many lose the comforting delusions by which they deceive themselves in their lives, the distractions of this world, the many ways, the myriad of ways in which people deceive themselves into believing that God will not judge. God will not hold to account. I am alive and strong today. I will be so tomorrow. And that they will get away with their sin. That there will not be an accounting. How many seek God but can't find Him on their deathbeds because they have hardened their hearts for so long that they're no longer able to come. How many, Jesus said, who will profess Him will come and say to Him on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and this and this for You? But He will say, depart from Me, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity, you who practice lawlessness, you whose profession was empty, and you profess to know Me, but your life belies it. You know, we're going to see that at the end of this text, the very last verse. As He spoke to these words, many believed in Him, verse 30. And yet, if you look through the rest of this text, verse 31, then Jesus spoke to those who believed in Him. And yet those who believed in Him, by the end of this conversation, are picking up stones to stone Him. So we see that they did not believe in Him. They professed. They saw His light. They recognized it. They affirmed, yes, this is who He is. Yet those who believed in him are the ones who seek to stone him. Jesus teaches in verse 24, he repeats the warning. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. Here sins is plural, whereas in verse 21 it was singular. You will die in your sinful nature, and you will die in the sins that you commit. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Here is the essence of the gospel that Jesus has been giving them over and over again. Justification by faith alone. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Which means what? The only way to escape dying in your sins is faith. Justification by faith alone. Believing that Jesus is your Messiah. Trusting in him for your status before God. That's what that means. You will die in your sins. You will be separated from God. Unless you believe I am he, we have to stand individually before God. And everyone will die in their sins unless you believe that Jesus is your Lord, that you are trusting in him. And it is a following faith, as Jesus said in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He said the same thing in John chapter 6. He who eats me, he who follows me, he who believes in me, he who lives out and believes and carries out a true profession that changes his life. In other words, following Jesus is not the same as believing him, but following Jesus is what believing in him looks like. If we believe in him, we follow him, and then we have the light of life. How Jesus has repeated this message to the Jews, and how in the Old Testament Jeremiah was called to do the same thing. He was called to repeat this message, and yet Jeremiah writes this dreadful verse in chapter 8, verse 20, where he has been preaching to the Jews, and then he tells them what's going to happen. And he says, harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. He penned those words under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is what the unbelieving Jews will say. Harvest is past. Summer is ended, and we are not saved. All unbelievers will die in their sins. Jesus says it twice, because the only thing that can deliver you is trusting in Christ alone. And the true, lively faith that holds on to him and says no to sin, refuses to live in sin, because to live in sin is to die in sin. Notice also where Jesus goes, unbelievers are not able to go. I'll read it again. You will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. As I said before, he had told them this a few days before. He had told them this several times. And there's irony here, because the Pharisees were angry that they were unable to keep him away. And so God will grant what they wish. He says, there will come a day when you won't have to worry about me being around anymore. You won't be able even to get to me. Think of Lazarus and the rich man. I wonder how often the rich man was vexed by seeing Lazarus poor and begging outside his gate, and how bothersome it was to see the dogs come up and lick his wounds, the flies and just the smell and everything else. And yet God was calling that rich man to repent of his sins. And he was probably tired of seeing Lazarus, and he probably wished that he would not have to see Lazarus anymore, that Lazarus would be somewhere where he could not go. And it happened. And you can read about it in Luke. It happened. Because when they both died, the rich man was in hell, being tormented in the flame, and he called out. He could see Lazarus across the great chasm that had been fixed, and he called out, Father Abraham, if only you would just send Lazarus with one drop of water to put on my tongue, for it is being tormented in this flame. And Abraham answered him and said, there's a great chasm fixed between us and you, so that those who would go to you cannot, and those from there who would come to us cannot. There's an irony in us when we get tired of hearing the gospel message of repent of your sins. I don't want to hear that. I'm afraid for those who say that. Because it's not me saying that. This is Jesus saying you will die in your sins. And he's saying it over and over again. Jesus, it is said, preached on hell more than anyone else. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear about the God who loves me just like I am, so I can just go on with my life, have peace of mind, and just think that God always loves me and cares about me, and I can sin all I want and have heaven too. If that message of repent and sin bothers you, well, understand that there will be a day when you won't have to hear that anymore. You won't be able to hear it anymore. For the God who says it will separate you from it. Unrepentant sinners would have God to come to him. They would come to God, rather, and have him be their God, if only he would meet their demands to be the God that they want him to be. But God will not deny himself. Jesus says it. You will seek me, but you won't be able to come to me. And you will die in your sins. Secondly, notice the fearful blindness and hardness of sin. Notice the fearful blindness and hardness of sin that comes out in this text. Beloved, see it. Verse 22, the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. This is a mocking unbelief in the Jews. Jesus had said the same sort of thing to them in John chapter 7 a few days earlier. Verse 34, you will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks, is he? And teach the Greeks. What is this statement? He said, you will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. There, they are insulting Christ and saying, you know what? He's going to be like one of these people that don't care about the law. And he's going to go out among the unclean and become a teacher of the Greeks. And so they were trying to disparage him and trying to put doubt in the people's minds about Christ, whether or not he was committed to God. Notice how sin, when we continue to walk and harden ourselves against the gospel, notice how it progresses in us. They went from saying, will he go out among the Greeks to, you know, in other words, will he become unclean, to now, will he kill himself? Now they really disparage him. Will he be another lunatic like David Koresh or something? Is he such a megalomaniac that if people don't follow him and accept him, he's going to kill himself? And they're saying that among the crowds, trying to put doubt in the people, slandering him, saying that he is so selfish and wicked, if he doesn't get what he wants, he'll resort to murder. When who was it that if they didn't get what they wanted would resort to murder? But those Jews who were slandering Christ with the very sin that they were guilty of. Do you see that? Will he kill himself when they were desiring to kill him? Oh, how people grow in wickedness when they harden themselves from the gospel. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus explains what he meant. You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Three times in this text, he says it. The reason why they cannot come, the reason why they will die in their sins, Jesus says, is the difference between where they're from and where he's from. Do you see it in verse 23? You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you. That's why I said it. Because of where you're from. I don't think Jesus is pointing out his deity there. I think he's saying the same thing that he said to Nicodemus. Unless you are born from above, you will not see the kingdom of God. That word again, it's the same word for from above in the Greek in that text in John 3. Unless you are born from above, unless you are born again, unless you are born of the Spirit, well then you're born of this world. That which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the Spirit is Spirit. You're from beneath. You're not from above. You haven't had God's work in your heart. That's why you will die in your sins. Jesus is going to say it very clearly to them in this text. Look at verse 44. You are of your father the devil. Well, you're not of God's Spirit. You're of the devil. Verse 47, you are not of God. They weren't from above. They were from beneath. And that's what the same thing that the word world here means. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Oftentimes, John uses the word world to refer to the world of unbelievers. He does it often in this gospel. In John 15, he says this to his disciples in verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, can't be talking about everybody because he's distinguishing them, you, from the world. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And it can't be a world system because a world system doesn't hate. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Do you see the difference? You're from beneath. You're from the world. You need to be from above. From not of this world. Jesus prays it in John 17 about his disciples. I have given, verses 14 to 16, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Notice the contrast between the disciples and the world. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. See, there's a sense in which we need to be not of the world, just as Jesus is not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But of these Pharisees, they were of the world. So they did not believe in Jesus. And so Jesus says to them in verse 25. Well, let me see what they say. After Jesus says that to them, they say in verse 25, who are you? Who are you? They say to Jesus. Only thing I can see here, beloved, is that when we continue to reject the gospel, when we continue to say, I will respond later, we become more and more hardened in sin, more and more blinded, to the point where we cannot even consider the convictions of the Spirit. Because they don't. Jesus had just told them three times, you will die in your sins. And they say to him, who are you? They don't even question this statement that is dreadfully blood-curdling. You will die in your sins. They don't even have anything to say to that. Because that goes right past them. Because they have so hardened their hearts from the convicting power of the Spirit that the message of repent from your sins means nothing to them. They didn't believe they were sinners. They didn't need to repent. They weren't interested in the message of repent. They were interested in knowing who he was. Who are you? How could they not know who he was? How could they not know it? And that's what Jesus says in verse 25, the second half. And Jesus said to them, just what have I have been saying to you from the beginning? That's an idiomatic phrase in the Greek. And it can be translated as, that's exactly my point. That's exactly what I have been saying to you. Your answer, in other words, is what I'm talking about. That you would say to me, after all you've heard from me, after all you've seen from me, that you would say to me, who are you? When you know full well who I am. That's what Jesus is saying to them. That's why I'm saying to you, you will die in your sins. Because you know. You keep saying, who are you? When you know who I am. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. And so you will die in your sins. Do you see that, beloved? And so Christ goes on in verse 26. I have many things to say and judge concerning you. I'm going to judge you for your unbelief. That's not why I'm here now, though. Notice, he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. I'm here to continue to speak to the world. I'm not going to be interrogated by you and answer all of your questions because you don't really want to know the truth. I'm going to continue to preach the gospel to the world because my Father has his sheep that he is gathering. You will be judged. Don't worry. You'll be judged by me. I have many things. And notice what he says here. And he's pointing out to them, no matter what they think about him, the Father who sent him is true. You see that in verse 26? You might call me a liar, say I do not bear witness truly. Deny the fact that all that I do and say testifies as to who I am. But understand this, the Father who sent me is true. There are many who reject Jesus Christ. Who reject the Gospels, who reject that he ever said these things. But the Father who sent him is true. And they will have to answer to him. And Jesus teaches only the things which he heard from the Father. So that his word is true. And that is the judgment that will come. Notice verse 27. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. I think there is a temptation to put off living out the profession of our faith. I think there's a temptation to just continue to hear God's word, participate in worship, read our Bibles, pray, and yet at the same time allow God's word not to affect you. Allow God's word not to penetrate into your day-to-day life, into your day-to-day decisions, into your day-to-day actions before men, so that you do not consider your actions at work, your words at work, your actions at home, your words at home, your thought life. And you don't allow God's Word to get there, and you let yourself believe that because you have these surface things, that somehow you will be saved. To harden ourselves. I think it's possible to harden ourselves from the inward work of God's Spirit through sort of an outward obedience to the gospel. And yet how much I think we need to fear giving ourselves over to our sinful nature, being deceived, allowing ourselves to be deceived, to make darkness for ourselves and clear light, because think of the blindness that God will give us over to. Notice what they said, or what John says about them in verse 27. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. How could they not? Is my question. Except that they were so hardened in sin that they couldn't hear it anymore. They couldn't intellectually compute it anymore. They couldn't understand it. In chapter 5, Jesus said the same things to these Jews. And they knew he was talking about the Father then. They knew that the Father was God. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew it then. But they have been in their sins a while now. And they have degenerated now. And they have become more twisted and wretched. And sin is doing its work. So now they can't understand that he speaks to them of the Father, because they've been sitting under his preaching and they've been resisting it. So they become more and more hardened. Oh, Christian, don't let it be the case with you. The author of the Hebrews writes to us, and he gives us the example of the Old Testament and how they hardened themselves in the wilderness. And the author of the Hebrews says to us, therefore, there is another day. And he says to you today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. As that generation did that God said, that I loathed and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Do not harden your hearts today if you hear his voice. Will you examine yourself? Let it not be written. Let it not be your words that Jeremiah wrote, harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. Notice the fearful blindness and hardness of sin. Thirdly and lastly, notice God's faithfulness to his own. Notice God's faithfulness to his own. Verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. How God overrules, beloved, the wicked inclinations, the evil actions of men. How God overrules them, and he brings to pass his good and wonderful and perfect will and his glorious salvations actually in and through the mightiest ragings of men against him. When you lift up the Son of Man, when you crucify me, what could be more of a victory for them than they're going to crucify him? Then you'll know that I'm he. How? Because when they crucified Jesus, that's when he entered into his glory. That's when he rose again from the dead and ascended to the Father. And he even told them on that night before they crucified him, from now on you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, ruling the heavens. And they did see him when they died, because that's what they saw, the one they crucified, sitting on the clouds. How God brings to pass his will actually through the evil intentions of men is marvelous to behold. It should cause us to fear God and to rejoice in him. Because that means whatever happens to you in your life, whatever men would do to you, if they would lift you up on a cross, you will only enter into glory. That will only be your victory over them. Do you realize that? In the small ways in which you might suffer persecution, somebody mocks you for praying before you eat, or for going to church, or for actually insisting on biblical morality, and they say that you're evil for that. Do you realize that that is your glory? That that is your crown? That you can't ever know the absence of God that God is promising, that Christ is promising to these? Because Jesus does know the absence of God briefly on the cross for your sakes. But Jesus here is teaching us that He committed Himself to the Father. Verse 29, He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. There's no separation between Jesus and the Father except when He willingly allowed Himself to be forsaken for our sakes on the cross. There's just no separation. They tried to say that God was not with Him, that He was a liar. But Christ teaches us in this text and previously that His judgment is the Father's judgment. His word is the Father's word. His doctrine is the Father's doctrine. Notice it. I always do those things that please Him. The words that my Father taught me, these things I speak. My doctrine's been taught to me from the Father. My actions are the Father's actions. My character is the Father's character. And in this text, my presence is the Father's presence. You see, there's no possibility of a separation between Jesus and the Father except that He would will it for our sakes. And therefore, Christian, there is no possibility for a separation between you and God if you trust in Jesus Christ. You will never know the absence of God. And so we ought not to be bothered or to be concerned with those who would persecute us or even the things in our life that stress us out. If we trust in Christ, I want to encourage you. This is your hope and your assurance. You're in Christ. So all of the efforts against you will only serve to be a glorious reward for you in heaven. Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad in that day. For great is your reward in heaven if you believe in Jesus Christ." If you trust in Him and are walking in that trust, you will never, ever know the absence of God. Let's pray. Our Father and God, Lord, in our sinful flesh, following You is hard. It's convicting. We have to allow ourselves to be brought before Your tribunal and see all of the blemishes that we are. And yet, Lord, this is how You work salvation in us. Oh, Lord, I pray that You would not allow any here to harden themselves against the convicting work of Your Spirit, that they would not be thinking of others who need to repent of their sins against them, but they would be thinking, Lord, that each one here, that I myself, that all of us would be thinking of those sins that we have committed and allow Your Spirit to work in us to cause us to rejoice in the light, to come to the light, that our deeds may be seen that they have been done in You. Oh, Lord, how we pray that You would be with us, that You would not leave us to ourselves, that You would not leave us to be from beneath or from this world, but by Your Spirit You would cause us to be from above, and that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that we could glorify You today, one step at a time. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. remind you of the reception for the graduates and also for those of you who are here for the picnic, that you're welcome to stay and enjoy yourselves. And now receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.